I ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We decided that since we have people that visit our church for the follow-up from VBS because of the excellence of it and are just basically coming to see what this church is about, I thought I'd take 3 weeks and just deal with a real simple core issue in our lives, and that it's called relationship. And you can go a million different ways with it, but I just wanted to do it for 3 weeks. And last week, I opened it up and made it very, very focused and very simple, yet very clear and profound, that the greatest relationship any human being can ever have in the course of their lives is their a relationship with God, and that's what we focused on. Today, I want to focus on relationship with each other. And these sound like simple issues, but as you're going to see in just a moment, they can get very deep, very challenging, and in some cases, very scary. So we're going to let the Word of God give the framework on the importance of this, and you're going to find that one word in particular is the glue that keeps relationships together, not just on this earth, but through eternity. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you haven't guessed already what the word is, in a little while you will. And then we'll tie it together in a practical way that you can walk out this morning and take some very simple things with you to walk it out in your life, whether you're a seasoned saint or you're brand new or even thinking about coming to faith in Christ. It applies to everybody. So let's do it. Let's open in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. This, I'd mentioned in the first service, when I'm having little relational difficulties, like even at home, even with my wife, you know, pastors have relational struggles with people because we are people. And sometimes, though I can almost recite this by heart, whenever I'm struggling in relational issues, I go back to this and read it because I've discovered some years ago that this is not just a profile for how Christians should live. This is a description of God's nature. And Paul put it in such simple terms that sometimes we look completely past that and just think they're principles to learn. Well, they are principles to learn, but it's the very nature of God. And so as you read it, maybe read it as a first time here, just take that into account as you read through it. Verse 1, Paul speaking, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And let's say the last three words together. Love never fails. It never fails. In my opinion, it's the most potent power on the earth. In fact, I would say it's the most potent power in the cosmos. Even the devil and all of his minions in hell, together as a corporate body of evil, cannot dismantle or do anything to disrupt the power of love. That's just an incredible thing. And in 2 Samuel chapter 24, don't turn there, we're seeing an example of another man in the Old Testament that God says a man after his own heart. His name was David, and this season of his life, he's the king of Israel. And David is in a place where everything's going right. You know, there's prosperity, there's peace. The kingdom of Israel is expanded. The borders are secure, unlike today. There's nobody bombing and, you know, shooting rockets. They're experiencing incredible peace. And David forgets that before that day came, God warned him beforehand and said, "David, things are going to be amazing. You know, the church offerings are going to be great, attendance is going to be up, things are going to look tremendous. But don't look to those things as the source of your joy and the source of your fulfillment. Look to me." And one of the moments, and one of the actual things God told him is said, "Don't number the troops, Because that ultimately, because you are a man of war, that will be where you'll rest your greatest trust. And don't do it, David. And David forgot. And he basically got into a place of complacency. And he told his, you know, five-star general, Joab, he would be like the supreme commander of their armies. He said, go out and number the troops. And so Joab's like, David, King David, do you remember what God said? And David's like, hey, what did I just tell you? You know, I mean, you know, the protocol in the military, it's probably the same back then. You don't question your superior officer. So he's like, sir, yes, sir. So he goes out and he numbers the troops. And he comes back and gives David the count. And of course, it was enormous. And God began to judge David's nation or David's people because of the actions of the leader. And so the Bible says that a great plague began to fall upon the people of Israel. And so David's panicking in a moment of, like, what do I do now? And Gad the prophet basically came and said, David, you heard it a long time ago, and you flat out disobeyed the commander-in-chief of the Lord's armies, the captain himself. The Bible calls the Lord the captain of the Lord of hosts. You disobeyed a direct command from your leader, and he's letting you pay for it. And so David is like, oh my goodness, what do I do? So Gad gives him this very simple prerogative to stop the plague. In 18, verse 18 of 2 Samuel 24, it says, And Gad came to David that day, and he said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arnua the Jebusite. And so Arnua the Jebusite gets this word, hears about it. He's excited because he wants to be a part of this miracle of stopping the plague. And so he welcomes David, and he gives him all the necessary implements. He gives him the animals, the oxen, the wood. I mean, everything David needed to perform the sacrifice to stop the plague. Arnua says to David, basically, listen, here you go, king. It's all in the house. Take it all and let's get this plague stopped. And David said, wait a second. I appreciate your generosity and your heart towards me, but I will give nothing to God that doesn't cost me something. And in that course of the sacrifice, God stops the plague, and David repents of what he did, and of course never repeats it again. But the point is that you know, the Bible says in Acts 13 that David had a heart after God. And we know that David loved the Lord with great passion. In fact, he loved the Lord and probably lived a life of 1 Corinthians 13 in many ways. But here's my point. What Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 13 and what David was living out in his life, basically between the teaching and the actions of David, it's basically saying some very essential things I want you to go home with today, and that's this, you can sacrifice without love, but you can never love without sacrifice. And that's a key component, a key value of the kingdom of God. And may I say to you that without that, without sacrifice, in that sacrifice, there's something called P-A-I-N. What does that spell? Pain. And so give me a few minutes to try to sew this all together, but let me begin by talking about it in maybe in a little abstract way. One of a friend of mine, not good friend, but I do know him, he wrote a book. His name is Chris Valentin. Years ago, I'd say 6-7 years ago, he wrote a book called The New Moral Revolution. And basically the book is about people, young people in particular, who are attracted to the opposite sex. And you know, that attraction didn't come from the devil. Did you know that, moms and dads? Those of you that are married, come on now, don't get real religious on me and get like sober-faced. God put that in us. It is not good for man to be alone. Be fruitful and... Okay, good. All right. We're trying to keep it G-rated, but don't give me that sour look. I need a little bit of help here. But anyway, seriously, in his book, he makes a proposition that was very profound to me. He basically says that God gave us, meaning men and women, the natural attraction towards the opposite sex, but yet not the permission to act upon it until we're first what? Married in covenant relationship. And so basically one of the things he points out is that because of that, the virtue of virginity, and now if you say virginity in the church, some people are like, yeah, you know, rah, rah, that's really good. But you say virginity out in the world and you'll get mocked and laughed at and scorned. You know, people say you're what? I mean, it's actually a virtue that's considered ridiculous and foolish. It's the total opposite of the way God designed it. Virginity is a virtue, it's a gift. And one of the propositions that Chris makes in his book, especially to young people, one of the reasons why it has such supreme value is because of the blood, and I'm not trying to be funny here, but because of the blood, sweat, and tears it takes to get that gift from your early years of life to a place where you can present it pure and holy to your lover, your husband or your wife, on the night of your marriage. And because of the blood, sweat, and tears and sacrifice, everybody say sacrifice. It takes a sacrifice. It takes discipline. It makes right decisions to bring that gift to your spouse on the night of your marriage. It becomes an invaluable thing. And he puts it in that context because basically it's so precious that the cost of the sacrifice, it adds to the value of what it is. You know, folks, anybody can give an expensive gift. I'm sure some of you here have had people give you gifts that you would consider expensive. You know, but really, only people who understand sacrifice can give something that's priceless away. Let me see if I can help you understand what I'm trying to say. If Donald Trump were to walk in the sanctuary this morning and just say, "Hey, David Odessa, listen, I heard you're a great guy, and I decided to buy you a Rolex watch on the way to Chesapeake, so here you go, bud, help yourself. You know, here's a $10,000 Rolex watch." Well, I don't generally wear watches anyway, but just to be a decent man, I'd put the watch on, of course. Just, you know, I just want to be hospitable. But seriously, to Donald Trump, that really isn't a sacrifice. It's chump change. It's being like, you know, take a couple bucks out of your pocket. That's what that would be to him. That really wouldn't be a great sacrifice. But it would be an expensive gift. Are y'all seeing that? Okay, that's important. And where I'm drawing this to is because going back again to young people or even middle-aged people who fight, and when I say fight, I'm talking about fight temptation, fight pressures of society, fight pressures of peers. When you go through all those battles and yet you preserve it and you keep it, and on the night of your honeymoon you've got it to give to your spouse, that gift becomes more valuable than any Rolex watch or, for that matter, any dollar amount you can really think of. It becomes something that we call priceless. Something that's greater than anything Donald Trump or whoever can give you in a material form. And so let's make it a little more practical and a little less squeamish so you start to not get so nervous in church because we're talking about, you know, the topic. But I have never said this to anybody that I'm aware of in this house or even in my family, but do you know there's times when I'm just through life and through struggles and through normal things that happen, there's times on a Sunday where I don't feel like being here? Do you believe that? Okay, well, good. I'm glad. And I can't remember one recently, I mean, but I can flash back really simply. A simple one for me is probably the first couple of weeks following the time that my son Noah got struck down by lightning. And I was back in the pulpit within a couple of weeks. But just, you know, the pain and the anguish and all the stuff that's broken inside. You know, there were times I just like, I don't think I want to be here. Or it could be any other thing. I mean, maybe just life. It doesn't have to be a tragedy. It can be, you know, pressures and weariness and tiredness and all sorts of things that can get you to a place that you maybe you'll feel like that. And though it hasn't happened to me recently, there have been times where I felt like that. But you know what, folks? I get it. I really get it. What do you mean you get it? I get it because it's really, do you know what? It has nothing to do with me, and it really has nothing to do with you. The reason I do it is because it has everything to do with him. And then that I know one of the measures of sacrifice, now you got to hear this, one of the measures of sacrifice is that when you don't feel like doing something and that everything in your flesh is telling you to do something else or go hunting or go fishing or call up Harold and have him or have Chuck preach for you because you don't, I mean, all these other options you have where you're thinking about doing it because you just don't feel like it and yet you go, wait a second, this isn't about me and it really isn't about you, it's about God, and though I don't feel like doing it, I'm going to do it. And you know what happens? The Bible says God takes note of that. He takes note of the fact that in that moment, even though it's a normal course of your ministry, for me, a normal course of my ministry, by the virtue of the fact that my flesh is screaming out, You don't need to be there. Take a vacation. Go hunting. Go fishing. And I put it all aside and say, you know what? It's not about me. I'm doing it for the Lord. And I don't tell anybody about that, but my Father in heaven takes note. In fact, the Bible says he takes note and notes it in a book of life, that someday he'll say, you know what, David, remember that Sunday? Do you remember that Sunday morning? You remember that? Do you remember that conference? And I'll be like, yeah. And he'll remind me that it was valuable to him personally because I did it out of sacrifice. Are you all seeing this? And you all have say, you don't have to be a pastor to have these situations. It can be a number of any kinds of things. It could be, you know, situations in your marriage. I don't want to, you know, make it impossible for you to understand this. But, you know, sometimes we get really, you know, I used to get really bent out of shape over the years. You know, it can rain. Like, for example, summer months, generally speaking, you know, the two different services, they're different. Like, first service is almost completely full, second service isn't. And the next Sunday, it could be second service almost full and first service. You know, that goes back and forth because of summer stuff. But when, let's just say it's a normal Sunday and it's normal attendance, but it's raining outside. We'll drop by 100 people in attendance on a rainy Sunday. And over the years, that used to be like, just get me mad. Now, of course, I would sit here with a big fat smile on my face, you know. And let me encourage you. By the way, I'm way past that. I really am. But let me give you some advice. If it's raining outside and it's like bummer city, I don't feel like getting wet, the parking lot's got puddles, who knows what else made me, you go through, I don't know what else you rationalize. That's the time, and by the way, hear my heart, I am not trying to solicit you to go to church on bad weather. But I am trying to give you opportunity. Everybody see opportunity. Opportunity to do something in a practical way, and it could be going to work. You know, the point is, when you do something for the Lord, and for it's basically denying the crying of your flesh, and you say, you know what, it's raining. I don't feel like going. I don't feel like doing this. But you know what? I get it. I'm going anyway. That the Lord notes that, and to him, it's a sacrifice. Because it's not done out of routine. It's not done out of convenience. Everything in your flesh is telling you stay home or go watch a movie. And you go, nope, I don't think so. I'm going to give this to God. And so that's where I want to take you. Because as you're going to see, the importance of sacrifice when it comes to building relationships is absolutely essential. You will never have a successful relationship with anybody in life, whether it's a husband, wife, or children, or whoever it is, unless you have moments and frequent moments of sacrifice. And everybody said, I hope you really mean it. There are some words I want to take a minute before we try to land the plane to maybe make some differentiation with. There's some words called lust, love, joy, and pleasure. And they all mean different things. But basically, if joy and pleasure, they're kind of safe words. Lust is a little bit obviously out there and usually leads to sin. But love and joy get, or I should say, joy and pleasure can really get kind of confused in a believer's life. And what I mean by that is, if you put pleasure as your goal in life, I'm going to repeat it. If you put pleasure as your goal in life, you're going to begin to have very distorted, strange fruit on your tree. It's just going to happen. And the reason is because, you see, if you're going to walk in the wholeness God's intended for your life, you need to get to a place where you understand you can sacrifice pleasure and still have joy. You see, the kingdom of God is about love, joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom is about joy, but there's no guarantee of pleasure. Now you say, wait a second, David, the Bible says that God, in his good pleasure, created us. Of course there is an issue of pleasure. I'm not trying to deny that, but I'm simply saying that when we get to a place where pleasure becomes the goal in life, you've just set yourself up for failure. You know, there's parents sitting in this church. Well, I don't know, Chuck, I hope you don't mind me using an example because I don't know the measure of this in your life. But I'll guarantee you, for example, this couple here, and I don't think I'm robbing you from Kingdom Blessings by using this because I'm not going to give any measure of standard, but But let's just pretend for a moment. I guarantee you that Chuck and Grace have made decisions to buy, to stay with a used vehicle, or decisions maybe to delay vacations so that they can send money to their son in foreign lands. And then when their son sends letters back and says, "Dad, you won't believe it, but this tribe gave their life to Jesus," guess what happens? They denied themselves pleasure, but they got joy through the roof. They have joy that takes over. The denial of some earthly pleasures was an easy sacrifice in lieu of the incredible, am I telling the truth, brother? And there's many of you like that. Some of you have sent your kids to Mozambique, or send your kids to who knows where around the world, even Baltimore. You've made sacrifice, and you're like, maybe you don't say it out loud, but man, I'd sure like to get that nice new car. I'd sure like to go on that vacation. But you and your husband talk together, and you don't tell your kids, and you sacrifice something, and Johnny or Susie come home, and they tell you the exploits of God, and you're like, woo, wow, was that worth it or what? You see the principle. You can sacrifice pleasure, but joy will make up for it. It does in every measure, whether it's something that's specific like this or not. And so if you are a person that looks to pleasure to help relieve your pain, you're going to have a problem. It's called opening Pandora's box. And when you do that, you see, life is not about pleasure. Life is about joy. And, sure, you were created for God's good pleasure. Pleasure has its place. Please don't say or think that I'm telling you that all pleasure in your life is wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you're in a marriage relationship, you should take pleasure in your spouse. Everybody said? Okay, and there's many other things I could say about pleasure, but the point is, y'all, yous guys, you're all terminal. Everybody sitting here is terminal. I'm not speaking disease or curses on you, but there's a day appointed unto what? Death. Everybody has a day where you're appointed to die and face judgment, and I bring that to bear because, Paul said, love suffers long. Love suffers long. And the dividend of that is that there are things, and I could give you multiple examples in my life, where the love that you sacrifice to love in certain situations, even after you're dead, pays dividends in people's lives. It goes beyond your grave, beyond your limited life. It's an incredible thing. And so, there are people that have been burned. Don't lift your hand. Some of you have been burned in love relationships. And it gets to the point where, and I don't just mean romantic, I'm talking about friendship, of those kind of things. But there are some of you that have been burned. Maybe your marriage broke up, or friendship that was deep, or any number of those possibilities. And you did one of these things. Your heart was broken. Your spirit was shattered. You're just like, you know what? I am never, ever, ever going to let that happen again. I know people like that. I know believers like that. And when that happens, listen to me now. Please hear this. If you have that inner vow that you will never, ever let that happen again, you just close the door on your capacity to love that quick. Because you see, listen, you can't have love without pain. And you can't have relationship without pain. And I know you don't want to hear that, but it's the truth. Because that's why that profile of 1 Corinthians 13 points out all those things. Suffers long, doesn't look for bad, looks for good. I mean, basically, it is a determined mindset that no matter how hurt inside you feel, instead of returning vows that you will never let it happen again, and that bitterness will take root, and you'll shut yourself off from humanity or people. If you do what 1 Corinthians 13 says, yeah, you'll have some pain. And I'm going to show you in a moment, Paul says, actually, suffer pain with me. If you'll do it, there will be a season of pain, but the dividend that comes back to you will be amazing. It will be love that blossoms into incredible things. Some of those most bitter people I know, and some of them are believers, have made a vow in their hearts to basically say, it's never going to happen to me again. I've been married once, shame on me. Shame on him or her. If I do it twice, shame on me. Bad idea. Go before the Father and break that vow. Because I'm telling you, you see, sometimes, you know, when that happens, you basically lose your capacity to love. You know, I love to have fun. I do. I just, some of you that know me, I'm kind of goofy, you know. I just love to have fun. I mean, there's nothing in the fruit of the Spirit that says that one of the fruit of the Spirit is serious, you know. I mean, it's not in there. So I just enjoy being goofy sometimes, and I am. But I bring that to bear because some of you come to church but don't become the church. And what I mean by that is you show up and you enjoy ministry and you enjoy what you receive, but you will not commit to community. You won't commit to relationships because you've been burned. Somebody burned you somewhere along the way. In fact, I want to encourage you, you know, we are in a season now where we have actually invited you guys to re-up. Some of you have not been involved in some of our small groups. We call them link groups. And part of the reason is because either you got burned in a small group before, or maybe just the sense of not wanting to even endeavor in new relationships because they're too painful. Can I encourage you that you can't really experience love without experiencing pain? But if you'll make the trade and trust God, the richness of the love relationships you can build in friendship will far outweigh the pain that you struggle. In fact, here's the analogy. This just came to me in first service. It's kind of like when a mother is in incredible travail, having incredible pain in the moment of the delivery. She's going through all kinds of, I mean, I can't even, actually, I sort of can slightly relate to. Some of you knew last Sunday, I told you I had back surgery. It was two weeks ago this past Tuesday. And the first 6 days after the surgery, I was in such pain that I literally had to use my hands to stand up. I had to push up with my hands, because if I tried to use my back, I would see stars. The pain was so bad, I would just literally almost scream, and my legs would buckle from the pain. It was just horrible. On the seventh day, it stopped. Boom. But those first 6 days, I felt like I was living in hell. The pain was so horrible. And I can't imagine what a woman goes. They say a woman's labor, there's no comparison to it. But the point I want you to see is that the moment that little baby is like, out, and right here. Yeah, come on, Mom. How many moms have had babies? Let me see your hands. I know it didn't make that noise. I'm trying to lighten it up a little bit. Somebody came to the first service and said, don't be so graphic. I said, okay, I'll try to lighten it up a little bit. The point is, when it went like that, and that little munchkin was in your arms, would you do it again? Come on, ladies, would you do it again? Most of you said yes. but the Bible even says that. Jesus used that as an example of pain. That even though there's all this pain involved, in the moment that baby is cradled in your arms, in an instant, if he came before you and said, would you do it again? You'd say yes. And that's the analogy I want to get to you here. That though I know we're talking about extreme physical pain, emotional pain is the same thing. There lies before us opportunities to really, really share in deep love. When I say love relationships, I don't mean necessarily romance as much as I do relational friendship of deep love. And that's the same thing, because sometimes, you know, if you're afraid of getting hurt, you will minimize the richness of your love in the kingdom and the destiny God has for you. Get that fear out the door and make the trade to say, God, I'm trusting you. Because, you know, I'll say it again, you know, you can't love people without experiencing the pain. In fact, I don't mean to keep pointing out Chuck, but I remember a few years back, Chuck and Grace have been with us a long time. In our first go-around with cells years ago, they got so burned and so hurt, he's like, we ain't doing this again. Sort of remember those days. And yet, they hung in there. And now the richness and the fruit of their small group ministries is so abounding and so incredible that they're grateful they never gave up. They're grateful they never made the vow, I'll never do this again. And so this isn't a pitch for small groups, please hear me. But I'm using examples of things you can relate to, because essentially Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, he said, suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And let me end with a very simple but real example of a friend of mine who I will not name, but who is doing well today. A friend of mine that had his son married his high school sweetheart. And over a period of time, the daughter-in-law became daughter. I mean, there was just that much closeness. And things happened, and within about 6-7 years, the marriage fell apart. And the daughter-in-law basically committed adultery, and the marriage fell apart, and the children were in disarray. It was just a horribly painful thing, not only which he's a full-time pastor. And so he went through such anguish that he almost couldn't take it anymore. He had to get a reprieve from ministry for a few months, and he went to a professional counselor, and he just unburdened himself. And he was in this first session, and he just unburdened himself, and his wife was sitting in the room, and after he got done unburdening himself, the pain and the anguish and, you know, obviously the questions that go with all of that, the counselor, the psychologist said to him after he was finished, like, "Are you finished?" And he said, "Well, yeah, for now." And he said, "Well, what you're experiencing is normal." He's like, "What? What?" And of course, he didn't want to hear that, but he said, "It's normal." He said, "What do you mean normal?" He said, "He who loves much suffers much when relationships like that break up." And then he looked at him and said, "Would you do it all over again? Would you bless the marriage? Would you be joyous over the children? Would you?" He said, "Of course I would." He said, "All right. The greatest challenge you're going to have at this point in your life is recapturing the love that you had for that daughter, your daughter-in-law. And despite the pain, even though she's leaving, and even though the marriage is falling apart, allow the healing virtue of the Holy Spirit to heal your heart, to one day be able to look at her and say, 'I love you as I've never loved you before.'" And he said, that will bring you a measure of healing that will set you up for future glory, for the reunion of your son someday to another woman, and so on it goes. But if you can't get the breakthrough there, it's going to hinder you at least in some measure, to be able to give yourself away, your whole heart away. Are y'all seeing this? And so in the process of losing something so precious, he realized that he was going to determine in his heart to set himself up for even greater love in the future. Listen, folks, did you ever notice that bad times they're not like scheduled in your iPhone? Did you ever notice that? It's like, okay, next week's going to be bad, you know. Do you ever have that just kind of show up on your calendar? No, it never does. It like ambushes you. It comes out of nowhere. Just when you think everything's going great, boom. And you're there just like, oh my goodness. You know, what just happened here? And, you know, I mean, and the phone's ringing, and you're like, oh, man, I got to answer it because I'm married to it. And so, you know, I'm trying to be practical here. All right, can we look at a remedy and then close this out on a positive note? Let's do it. Turn to Luke chapter 6, and we'll lock this thing up and land the plane. Verse 27. This is Jesus' words to his disciples, and not you. I'm kidding. "But I say to you who hear," who's the you who hear? Yes, you-ins, y'alls, yous guys. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, duck before he whacks you again." No, that's David Odessa's version, actually. "But to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also need to do them likewise." Now here's the qualification. Please hear this. "But," everybody say but. "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you?" Now let me pause for a moment. What he's basically saying is if you're looking for an accommodation from heaven, you know, a lot of people are military and there's days where you get medals and accommodations for things you do. And in a manner of speaking, basically Jesus is saying, if you want a commendation for something, listen closely. And that's what he's talking about. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Are you getting the picture? All right. For even sinners lend to sinners and to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your, if I could say, commendation or reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Now, folks, this is tough stuff. In fact, I have marked in my Bible in the margin for the millennium. It's a joke. You can't do this. You cannot do this through the power of your flesh. The only way that you can do this is by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit operating in every quadrant of your life. Otherwise, you will tube out or whatever metaphor works for you. You might do good for a while, but there'll be a moment of time where there's nothing left in the bank and you say, enough is enough. I can do no more. The Bible says that the love of the Lord is shed abroad in your hearts by what? The Holy Spirit. He's the integral, he's the ingredient required to make the reality of what Jesus just said come to pass in your life. And so I'm concluding with this story, and I really mean that. It's the end. Everybody say yay. A few years ago, I used this example, and I couldn't think of a better one to end the message with this. So if you heard it before, please bear with me. But about 3 years ago, I read a book that intrigued me. The name of the book is called Terrorists in Love. Now, right now, I mean, there's horrible things happening in Israel. And so it brought to mind, because of the circumstances, this book came back to my mind. The book Terrorists in Love is written by a Jewish man whose name is Ken Ballen. And Ken Ballen used to be a high-ranking prosecutor in the federal government who actually would prosecute terrorists as they were captured by our troops or others around different parts of the world. And it, as a Jewish man, even though he never integrated religion in the book, it bothered him that just basic humanity, whether you're Muslim or Jew or Christian or whatever, it just tormented him that how could a human being get so committed to bring such pain and atrocities to, you know, blowing themselves up and killing women and killing children and just all these things that terrorists tend to do. It just bothered him. And so when he retired from the Justice Department, he set out, because he had access to particular men that were Muslims and were captured terrorists, he had access to them because of his clearance, and he wanted to write a book. And so he wrote a book, and he interviewed six of these men that were formerly terrorists. In the first book, in the first chapter of the book, he interviews a young man named Abdul. And Abdul had been raised as a normal Muslim in Saudi Arabia. And when Abdul was a younger man, just like a young man, he grew up all of his life wanting to have the approval of his father. And every young man, I don't care whether you're a Catholic or a Jew or a Muslim or whatever you are, the way God's created men, we all yearn for the approval of our father. And of course, it's no different, but in the culture, oftentimes, especially in the Islamic culture, that men tend to be very abusive towards their wives, which is completely acceptable, and also towards their children. They're very rough. Well, in a moment of time, when he was I think he was 17 years old, Abdul displeased his father, and his father, in a fit of rage, slapped him across the face. And in his sect of Islam, to be slapped across the face by your father was an abomination, essentially. And it meant two things. Number one, that you were in disfavor with your earthly father, which was an abomination. But secondly, it was Allah being displeased with you, and therefore you were on your way to hell. And so he realized that his only hope for redemption was to join a terrorist group. And eventually he would go to war against the great Satan, America. And I'm not trying to be funny, because this is very serious and it's very real. And so he snuck away from his parents, and they didn't know where he went, and he joined a terrorist group in Saudi Arabia. Eventually they smuggled him with 19 other young men who were being trained as jihadists, as terrorists. They smuggled him into Iraq. And his 19 other friends that were jihadists, none of them wanted to die by suicide. They're like, no, we don't want to do that suicide bomb. Not that we're afraid, but we want to die in battle. We want to die in battle in glory against the great Satan, of course, which is the United States of America. And so unbeknownst to them, their teachers, their mentors, were liars. And so Abdul was given an assignment one day to take a you see these big propane tank trucks that drive around the city and they load up you? Well, those things are incredibly powerful. And the assignment for the day was, we want you to take this propane truck and drive it over so-and-so to this street, and you'll see an abutment before the building was some kind of a federal building, U.S. federal building. And we want you to park it there. But they never told him what they were going to do. And so he pulled up, and he's jockeying for position to park, and he begins to get it all settled in, and they detonate the truck, unbeknownst to him, and it blows up and it kills 16 people, and of course it just threw him and burned him to smithereens, but he survived. And so they captured, or they, I shouldn't say they captured, they took him in as one of the few survivors. And and over time, being as you, the way they're trained, there is no shame in admitting that you are fighting for Allah in a jihad. And so when he was able to finally come to his senses, he openly admitted who he was, and it changed everything. He's no longer a citizen that's subject to a random act of violence. He's now a terrorist. And so they assign Iraqi troops to his hospital room. And I'm not going to give the detail. I did in the first service and got reprimanded. I didn't mean to hurt feelings or offend. But let me say it to you this way. When the Iraqi troops knew what he was, they would secretly go in his room and torture him and his wounds. Is that enough said? Horrible. But eventually the call got back to the American troops, and because it's a theater of war, they had dominion over that guy. And so the American troops came in and they took him as a terrorist and sent him to Abu Ghraib. And the story goes on that essentially he is in a, he's surviving and he's actually getting better. And so instead of dying and being a martyr in heaven now, he's still on earth with all these horrible things, but he has been raised in an environment in the school of the jihadists to understand that if you're ever captured by the Americans, they will torture you, they will do every illicit, and I can't say the words, every illicit, abusive thing under heaven they will do to you, and then they will kill you. That's what he's expecting. And so in his heart of hearts, he's preparing, even though he's in tough physical shape, he's absolutely sure that when he arrives in Abu Ghraib, this is what's going to happen. And so the opposite happens. He ends up in this particular hospital, is named in the book, for 16 months. And he was subject to 31 operations to restore various parts of his body. And on top of that, he was assigned a female nurse named Crystal. And though in the book I remember Crystal, there's no reference to her being a Christian, I could read between the lines, and I think she was. Because she took such care of this young man that he got better and better and better. And the ironic thing was, after 39 operations and 16 or 18 months in that place, he realized that the very people he was told would be his executioners and his torturers became his redeemers. They redeemed him by their love. And he says in the book, it was the first time in his whole life that he ever experienced true love. And from the very people he was told that would destroy his life, that were Satan incarnate, exhibited an unrelenting love to this young man. And of course, you know, he realized, he made a statement in the book. He said, I realized that I was nothing but lizard meat. Now that doesn't mean much to you, but to him, he said, to my people, I was nothing but lizard meat. They didn't love me, but these people did. Now he doesn't renounce Islam, but for the rest of his life, he vows to go back among his people. In fact, the U.S., they actually released him, gave him a new identity. And as obviously he's very scarred and, you know, maimed and such, but still able to operate pretty proficiently. And he said for the rest of his life, he was going to go back to Saudi Arabia and different Islamic countries and basically meet with young men and try to convince them that what they're teaching you is a lie. And that fact, and use his testimony as an example of the deception and the unworthiness of giving your life to something so hateful. Now, folks, you know, when I read this book, I'm like, this is amazing. I mean, this guy suffered things that none of us, I don't think, in this room ever will. And he discovered love. And the reason why this radical extremist had an incredible conversion is simply this. Paul told us, love never fails. Never. It converted the most extreme, zealous jihadist from a place of hatred and destruction to a place of love and grace and a willingness to give his life to it. Now, did he ever become a Christian? I don't know. But I suspect that the love of my God and the grace of the Holy Spirit someday, somehow, will corral that young man to say, if you think that's good, try this. But the point is for you and I that true love, listen, if you're thinking about loving again, maybe you've been hurt before, give it a second try. Because love never fails. And I want to tell you, please, hear this. Do you know why it's a good thing for you to come to church? And I mean this with all of my heart. Do you know why it's a good thing for you to come to church? Because there's other people in this church that need you. Because there's broken people who walk in these doors. There's people that have situations in life that nobody else knows about but them. And when you begin to show love towards them, you bring them a healing virtue that no hospital can give, that no human institution can give. It is the most potent elixir that God has given mankind to give away to other people. And I want to encourage you this morning. Listen, you can't love in isolation. You can't. It's impossible. But could I encourage you this way? I can't tell you the number of times that the love of this house and the love of other people in the community have rescued my family alone during our darkest moments and our darkest times. Because what? Love never fails. It never does. And listen, if you know, you say to yourself, well, golly, David, I don't have any friends like that. You know what? Become one. Become one. And you will. Love never fails for one reason. Because it's supernatural. And if you'll commit your life to it, the same blessing, the same breakthrough, the same treasure that that young man experienced and that all of us, because we all have seasons of brokenness and pain and hurt, it's waiting for you to partake of. Will there be a little pain? Yeah. Will the sacrifice be worth it? Absolutely. Commit your life to pursuit of love, and it will never fail. Can anybody say amen? Amen. Would you stand to your feet, please? Please don't leave. Just need two more minutes with you. I want to go in the back there and join you. I think, Jarrett, you're going to pray a blessing over us. Come on up here, brother. But before you leave, may I make this appeal. Love never fails. Because it originated from the one who created you. He's the originator. And there is now available for every human being that ever lived on this earth to partake of a kind of love that never ends. It's called eternal love. And it happens through one resource. His name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came here 2,000 some years ago because the Bible said God so loved that he gave. God so loved that he gave. Did God have pain? Yeah. Come on. Beyond our understanding. but the dividend back to him is a reward beyond our understanding. You know why? Because God wants his kids back, all of them. And if you're here today and you're not connected with the Lord, I may not know it, and the person standing next to you may not know it, but you know it. And God wants you because his son paid a price for you. So let's do it in a real simple way. If you just close your eyes for just a moment, I will not call you forward. I will not call you out. I just simply want to pray for you. And there's no way I can do that unless I know there is someone in that situation. So if you're here today and you're separated from God, but you'd like to see that change in an instant, I would love to pray for you. Would you just slip a hand up and let me see your hand and I'll pray for you. Is there anybody at all? Okay. God bless you. Anybody else? Okay. Open your eyes. Jared, can you pray for that person that just gave their heart to Jesus and bless us? I'm going to be in the back there if you're visiting and would like to chat, hang out, ask questions.